All right, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 26 says this: "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing." Interesting translation. Run to win, it says. Run. How many of you right now, if I were to ask you, how many of you could go out and run a 26-mile or so marathon? Not, I saw some cans, but I don't think so. I'll put it another way for you. How about, how many in here could walk, now that's not walk, but run a marathon if you tried really, really, really hard right now, today, if you could go do that? Well, not many more could say yes to that one either then, apparently. My guess is a lot of us, though, maybe most of us, could eventually run a marathon if we did one thing, and that's to train for it, right? What does it mean to train? To train means I arrange my life around those activities that enable me to do what I can't do now by direct effort. This is true in athletics. It's true of music or intellectual life. It's no less true of character formation or spiritual life. And that's why Paul says, train yourself to godliness. That's why Jesus says the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So now the spiritual disciplines or practices or activities that train us or give us power to live in the goodness of God's kingdom. And I know words like discipline and training are kind of awfully sounding words. They just don't come across very attractive. I mean, who wants to do discipline? Who wants to do training, right? The spiritual disciplines are not necessarily in themselves unpleasant. What discipline you need to practice depends on what you're practicing for, what you're training for. If you're training for a race, you'll need to practice running. Now, if you were training for a Krispy Kreme donut eating contest, what would you need to practice on? You need to practice eating a lot of donuts, right? That's not hard work. It's effort, but you got to try to do it. If you eat a lot of donuts every day for a year from now, you'll probably be able to eat a lot more donuts than you could today by trying really hard.
Let's do it.
Let's do it. Amen. Okay. It's a new church potluck next week. We're in a new series called Spiritual Discipline. Tools in our spiritual toolbox, if you will. Last week, we looked at prayer and how to really go deep in our prayer life. And this week, equally important, the intake of the Bible into our lives as well. I mean, think about God's word for a second. In the beginning, God spoke and the world was created. God's word is so powerful it can make something out of nothing. In the Garden of Eden, it was a violation of God's word which led to the entire fall of the entire humanity. When Israel made his covenant with God, God told them to be diligent to all that he had told them to do and to teach his law to their children. David devotes entire psalms to the word of God. When revival broke out in Israel at the time of Nehemiah, it was because Ezra was reading from the word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he rebuked the devil by quoting scripture, God's word. He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. It's the word of God that produces faith. It's the word of God that leads us to salvation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of all the things that a doctor could have, what do you think would be the most important? A physician, what would be the most important thing that a doctor could have?
Education.
Training, what?
Education.
Education, all the things that I would pursue. For me, the most important thing is to have an understanding of medicine. Because if the doctor doesn't understand what we're going through, then all the bedside manner and all the skills as a surgeon really doesn't mean anything. He has to know what his industry is. And just like a doctor should know medicine, so Christians should know their God. And that is our challenge today, is to find out how to know him better. And one of the most important ways to know God comes from investing ourselves in the training manual that he gave us. We call that the Bible. Honestly, we truly want to know God better. We need to start with the love letter that he wrote to all of us. You know, here's an interesting statistic. The percentage of Americans who own running shoes but don't run. Own running shoes but don't. 87% of Americans own running shoes but they don't go running. Now, what does that have to do with Bible study? Well, the Barna Group did a survey on Bible study, and its results are heartbreaking. From this study, only 18% of born-again Christians claim to read the Bible every day. That's less than one out of five. 23%, almost one in four Christians today, admits to never reading the Word of God. A quarter of all Christians never reading the Word of God. Effectively, what these statistics tell us is that only 18% of born-again Christians are even close to a healthy relationship with Christ and are getting the daily bread that they need. Again, does that mean we're saved? I mean, only saved if we read the Bible? That's not true at all. But if we truly want to get fed, if we truly want to grow into what Christ has developed us for, we need to be in His Word. If we want to know God, we have to be filled with Him, and that takes more than a Saturday morning once a week. We cannot be filled with God simply by attending church on Sabbath morning and doing nothing else and just show up every seventh day. Consider your eating habits. Most people are not comfortable eating once or twice a week and limiting it to that. I mean, physically, you probably wouldn't starve to death, but you wouldn't be able to really accomplish anything either because you wouldn't have the energy to do anything. Same is true in our spiritual lives. When we're content being spiritually fed once or maybe even twice a week, we may not die. But we're not healthy Christians either. In order to know God, we need to know His Word. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You ever think sometimes how many of us are trying to live on bread alone and not the Word of God? Hebrews 5, verse 12. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And it's in that spirit of things, that end, that I invite your attention this morning to Psalm 19. Now, there are two really good, important psalms, lots of them actually, but two that come to mind, which are really some of the most descriptive pieces of wisdom literature regarding the Word of God. And that would be Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And I wrestled as to which we would study today. Psalm 19 has 14 verses. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. I like to go with Psalm 19 this morning, and I think you're probably glad of that as well. Psalm 19 is dedicated to God's revelation of Himself to all of humanity. The first six verses of this psalm speak to us about the revelation of God that we find in nature all around us. It's hard to look at the mountains. It's hard to look at the ocean. It's hard to look at God's creation and somehow think that there is no creator God. Verse 1 says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. Goes on, God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens, follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. No one can stand before God and claim they did not know there was a God. Paul says as much in Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Though everything God made, or through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. From general revelation in these first six verses, though, the psalmist moves on to written revelation in the last half of this psalm. And that's important, I think. Because apart from the Bible, we can't know what God is really, really like. We can see some aspects of God in nature and creation, but we would never look at an oak tree or a butterfly and know that God is holy or sovereign and loving. We can never know what Jesus did to redeem us by taking a hike through a Grand Canyon. We absolutely need God's Word, the only source of absolute, unchanging spiritual truth. So as we go on through this psalm, notice several things this text tells us about the Word of God. Number one, it is perfect. Verse 7, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. That means it's without blemish, it's complete, it's lacking nothing. Perfection here speaks to the idea of wholeness and complete. Its perfection is the basis within which all the other characteristics of God's Word can be found. It's complete, it lacks nothing, it needs nothing. Within God's word, we find everything we need to know about who God is and who we are. It tells us about the devastating effects of our sin and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It tells us we need to know about eternity and how we can come to be in fellowship with our God once again. It is complete. We don't need any other testimony, as other religions would try and tell us. We don't need a watered-down testimony like some that liberal scholars may present to us. God's word is perfect just as it is, restoring the soul. That word restore there is an interesting one. In the Hebrew, it can mean revive, reviving the soul, but it can also mean to return, like in repent. In fact, one of the most common uses of the verb is to describe human repentance and obedience to God and His Word. Another translation says of this verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is one of the functions of God's Word. As God's Word is perfect, it restores or returns us to God. Number two, it is trustworthy. Verse 7, the decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. We can rely upon it. When the world, sometimes even those we know and love, give us strange ideas of truth, when all around us there's conflicting messages to what even truth is, God's word does not change. It is an absolute sure thing. It is trustworthy. The word simple here in the Hebrew is more like our word naive. For those who are truly looking for answers, who are coming to Scripture with an open mind, God will reveal Himself in such a way through His word that it will make them wise and no longer naive. Thirdly, the word of God is right. Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. A precept is a directive which if followed will lead one to faithful living. Faithfully living for God is like a marked line on a roadmap, which if followed allow you to go where God wants you to go. It's impossible to grow conformed to the image of Christ without His direction, without His guidance, without His leading. God's word will never mislead. It will never take you down a dead end. It will never be out of date. It's always right. And they bring joy to the heart, not only because they save you from heartbreak, but because if you keep on the path of righteousness, God's word keeps you in a right relationship with Him as well. He did not give His instructions to be a burden to us, but rather to be a blessing. If everyone in this world lived according to the precepts that are in that book, how much better would it be? There'd be no violence, no greed, no war, no murder, hate, selfishness, rebellion. No, God's word gives us guidance and it leads us into joy and blessing. Fourthly, God's word is clear. Verse 8, the commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. The word clear is often used to describe the purity and radiance of sunlight. The NIV, in fact, translates this verse, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. See, God's word sheds light on an otherwise dark pathway, like the brilliance of the morning sun cutting through the darkness at dawn. It enables us to see clearly. Through it, we're shown where to step, how to walk, which way to avoid, which way to go. This is in keeping with Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Fifthly, verse 9, it is pure. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. God's word has a purifying effect on us, and it endures forever and ever. It does not change. 1 Peter 1:24, people are like grass, their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You see, the purifying effect of God's word is that it shows us how to be in right relationship with God. And that relationship is something which endures forever and ever and ever. Number 6, it is true. Verse 9, the laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. When God speaks, it is always true. As God reveals Himself to us in His Word, He tells us the truth about things. He tells us the truth about sin and forgiveness and heaven and hell. This is where we find the truth. The people surrounding ancient Israel, they worshiped gods which were malicious and were tricky. They could never be sure if the story their priests were telling to them was true or not because their gods changed. Our God never changes, and neither does His Word. Number 7, His word is more desirable than gold. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They're sweeter than honey, even honey dripping straight from the comb. Notice he talks about the value of God's word within the context of both wealth and that which is so sweet to the taste. Number 8, it is a reward. Psalm 19:11, they're a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey him. It warns us against sins which we may both commit and even sins of omission. and reward us by helping us to avoid falling into sin needlessly. Number 9 is discerning. Verse 12 speaks of faults we have a hard time figuring out to discern. Verse 12, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults, the faults I don't recognize in myself, by myself. As we delve into God's word and allow it to dwell in us, God begins through his word to show us those things in our lives which we could in no other way see except through the scripture. Verse 13, keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. God's word also keeps us from sins which we willfully commit, we choose to commit, but presume we can get away with them, or maybe they're just not all that significant after all. These two areas, our hidden faults and our willful sins, cover almost every area of our sins and keep us from being all that God wants us to be. Only by regularly and intentionally reading God's word, we hope to gain the victory in all of these areas. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. How desperately we need that in our spiritual toolbox today. A tool to tell us the truth about our feelings and our thoughts and our intentions. God's word opens the eyes of our understanding, enables us to see the truth about ourselves and about others. And lastly, in this passage, it talks about it, the word of God is liberating. Verse 13, then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. As we read God's word, our hearts desire that we should be kept from sin and that we're pleasing in God's sight. David's desire to be blameless, to stand before God in purity. The goal here is not sinless perfection, but rather to simply avoid doing those things which displease our God. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, in Psalm 1, the very first psalm, the very first two verses, there are two forces that will shape our thinking, either the world or the word. Verse 1, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. We can either follow the counsel of the world or we can follow the counsel of the word. And these verses tell us we should make God's word our delight, meditate on it constantly, day and night. So what does it mean to meditate on God's word? You know, we see Eastern religions and we think it's some kind of kind of thing, right? But that's not the way it's used in Scripture. To meditate is to focus entirely on one of God's truths. To meditate on God's word means to ponder it, to dwell on it, to chew on it, and roll it around in our minds in order to apply that very passage to our lives. And two ways we can do this are to read God's word, and to listen to God's word, and to memorize God's word. Nothing is better for us than to spend some time in God's word every day, even if it's for just a short time. Remember, it's better to read the Bible 5 minutes a day than once a month for an hour. Some think it's too hard to memorize God's word. Well, here's a simple suggestion for you. Make it very easy for you. Write one scripture, just one verse, on a 3x5 card and read it 2 or 3 times every morning, or whatever time of day is best for you, as the first part of your time with God. Do this every day. In the next week or 2 weeks later, add a second verse to another 3x5 card. And read each card 2 or 3 times. And over time, you will discover that you are actually memorizing God's word, as he has asked us to do. The main point here is to take in God's word in whatever way is best for you. Some prefer to listen to God's word. I know in our daily reading of the scriptures, Karen and I are listening to it as we read. And we get more out, or seem to get more out of it that way. Some read it with pen in hand and underlining and jotting notes in the margin. I know that my granddaughter and her grandmother use the Bible in that way, and it enriches their reading of the word. But take God's word in and think about it. Philippians 4:13. Now here's a verse, for instance. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. But sometimes take a verse and just look at each word and emphasize each word and see what happens. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And 10 readings, 10 different ways of getting something out of that very simple verse. As believers, we know that reading Scripture is essential to following Jesus. But if we're honest, we often find it difficult to understand and apply. One simple and effective tool is to ask good questions. Ask bad questions, you'll get bad answers. But ask the good questions. The questions we ask when we read the Bible largely determine how we understand the Bible, how we apply the Bible to our daily lives. Allow me this morning as we close to suggest 8 simple questions to ask as you're reading His Word, as you're studying His Word. And it'll put God's Word into practice into your everyday life. 4 questions, first of all, to understand a passage. Number one, if we think of the Great Commandments are what? To love God and to love others as yourself, right? To love God and love others. So the first question is, what from this passage can I learn about God? You know, we have a lot of characters in the Bible, but God is the main character of the Bible. So He should be our starting point. He should be the one that we're concerned with. Every passage of Scripture reveals something about God, even if not specifically. Look for His character. Look for His conduct. Look for how concerned He is for all of us. So number one, what do I learn about God from this passage? Number two, what do I learn about people, about humanity, about this human race, if you will? Look for our fallen condition, the sinful beliefs and attitudes and feelings and actions and tendencies mentioned or implied. Consider also what it reveals about living as those who've been redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. Number three, what do I learn about relating to God? Loving God with our whole being expresses itself in a variety of ways. Start by looking for reasons to praise God. Consider what sins you need to confess and to repent of, or identify any promises that God is calling for us to believe. And number four, what do I learn about relating to others? Interacting with others, family, friends, neighbors, fellow believers, non-Christians, these are things we need to know how to do better. Look for what the passage teaches about pursuing reconciliation with one another. Reflect on what passages teach about loving, serving, and caring well for others. And once we understand that passage, then there's 4 more questions to apply to a passage, and that's how we're going to actually apply it to our lives. You know, application should have 4 things. This is a Rick Warren special here. Application should be personal. I need to do something. An application should be practical. I need to lose weight. No amens out of you there, but that's an example. I need to lose weight. Possible. The application needs to be possible. I need to lose 10 pounds, not 200 pounds, but lose 10 pounds. And it needs to be provable. I need to lose 10 pounds by, say, the end of the month. That's how you find a good application. So here are 4 questions to determine application of the passage. What does God want me to understand? The Bible talks about renewing our mind, and we can only do that through His Word. And deep and lasting transformation begins with the renewing of our minds. Reflect on any wrong ways of thinking that the passage may expose in our lives. What does God want me to understand from this passage? Number two, what does God want me to believe? We may understand a truth at some intellectual level without letting it shape how we live. Consider what false beliefs the passage points out and what gospel promises you need to believe. What is God asking me to believe about Him and about His salvation, His mercy, and His grace? Number three, what does God want me to desire? Reflect on how you see the sinful desires mentioned or implied in the passage showing up in your own life, as well as the kind of godly desires you should be cultivating. What does God want me to have a passion for? What does God, through this passage, tell me I need to be more passionate about? And finally, question 4, what does God want me to do? The hardest of all those 8 questions. We can think on it intellectually. We can come to some suppositions about God wants. But when it comes down to this question, now we have to actually do it. We have to actually pursue it. When God's Word changes how we think, when it changes how we believe, when it changes how we desire, and what we desire will produce tangible changes in what we do and say and think, and what we don't do, say and think. Sometimes a passage gives us direct commands. Think through what sinful actions the passage exposes in your own life, and as well as what godly actions you should pursue. Now, if we're armed with these 8 questions, as we pursue them, we put ourselves in a position where God's Spirit can take God's Word to transform us into the very image of Christ, His Son. So in conclusion, the Bible is the Word of God. It was written to other men, but it was written for us, all of His creation. It was written to guide us, to challenge us, to inspire us, to comfort us, to rebuke us, to convict us, to teach us. That's why we have the Word of God. It is a light. It's a sword. It's a help. It's a gift. It's God revealing Himself to you, teaching you about who He is and who you are. And that's why it's important. It isn't the book itself. It isn't the habit of reading it that's most important. It's the God in it that we read about. Because as you read this book, you will encounter God. And He will show up and He will speak to you. Let's pray.